Would you turn back with me to Psalm 139? Psalm 139. I'm going to ignore the bulletin today. The message I had originally intended to preach this morning, we're going to do that tonight. So tonight we'll be examining the final message in our From the Pastor's Desk series. Last Sunday we examined the book of Job and saw that the only true comfort is in the midst of pain. It comes from the Lord himself, and obviously it's no accident that we looked at Job last week, and it seems that the Lord was preparing this. God is the only authentic source of comfort. His comfort never runs dry. We spoke from Job in an effort to prepare our hearts for those times when calamity does strike, and we had no idea that one close to us would go home to be with the Lord just 5 days later in a horrible car accident. And so I think today it's worth our time, worth our effort to return to this place of trying to grasp God's blueprints that very often has designs that we don't want. His blueprints have designs that we're afraid of, that scare us. So today I'd like to speak to you about making sense of tragedy. Making sense of tragedy. When tragedy strikes those close to us, it provides an opportunity, I think, for us to draw near to the Lord, draw near to one another. But it also provides, I think, a very natural, fertile ground for reflection and to ask ourselves some really important questions. Questions like, what seemed important to me yesterday that today is irrelevant? Questions like, would I trust the Lord the way I hope this family is trusting the Lord? Would I be angry with the Lord when tragedy like this comes to me? Would this tragedy reveal the genuineness of my faith? Or would it expose my heart as fraudulent and unrepentant? How does this make me more tender and patient and caring, forgiving, and Christ-like? Does this help me grasp that Psalm 103 says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. And how has my knowledge of and how has my hope of heaven withstood this loss? Does it make me long for eternity, or does it bring up even more questions about eternity? Many, many questions that this opportunity has presented to us. But one question I want to address today is this. Did everything I've told myself I believe about the Lord hold fast? Did my confidence in the almighty sovereignty of God remain certain? One person commented regarding the death of our young brother in the Lord. He said, let me know if you make sense of this. Obviously, there's a bewilderment about how the concept of a loving God and the tragic death of a newlywed fit together. How do those go together? And obviously, if we focus on circumstances alone, that leaves us no better off than the unbeliever. I mean, circumstances alone, judged purely by the amount of pain that's caused, it leads to despair if we're not in the proper context of the overarching story of redemption that's revealed in the Bible and not placed in the context of the loving character of God. And I think it's at these precise moments when we're tested. We're tested to see what we really believe. Does what we say we believe hold true when we are tested? Do we really believe the sovereignty of God? Do we believe Lamentations 3, 37 and 38? Who has spoken that it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Do we really believe Isaiah 45, 7? I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Do we really believe what Job said in Job 13, 15? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Do we really believe Romans 8:28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose? Do we really believe this? And ultimately, what it boils down to is the question, do we believe what the Bible says about God, regardless of our circumstances? What is our perspective on God? You see, the smaller God is, the more confused and bewildered and muddled we become. But the bigger God is, and the more we rest in his vastness and the fact that God is big and we're small, tragedy can make sense. So to help us gain perspective on a really, really big God, we want to use Psalm 139, the psalm we read a few moments ago. And in Psalm 139, King David transports us to a front row seat of the vastness and the limitlessness and the enormity of the sovereignty of God, of his complete ability, his complete formidability, and his complete immutability. That he is a mighty God. He is unchanging. He's independent. He is self-determining. To help us make sense of tragedy, I think we need to understand three qualities about God. Three qualities that help us make sense of tragedy. First, God's consuming perception. God's consuming perception. Verse 1, King David begins, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Now, to try to describe the consuming perception of God, his all-knowing nature, David relies on figurative language. "O Yahweh, you have searched me." The term "search" is what you think it would be. It's used to speak of spies searching in a foreign nation. It's used to speak of miners searching for gold. It's used to speak of searching the Word of God. But God already possesses divine knowledge. He already knows all things. He doesn't need to search for anything, right? God's never found anything. He's always known it. But the idea here is that God has already discovered all there is to know, not just now, but in eternity past, in eternity future. He's already discovered this. And this isn't just basic demographic data that the Lord knows about David. He's not saying, okay, well, let's see. There's David. He's a king, born in Bethlehem, son of Jesse, former shepherd. I guess we checked that off the list. No, this isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about everything there is to know, intimate knowledge. What does God know about David? David makes a list. First of all, he knows his actions. He knows his actions. In verse 2, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." God has a catalog of every single action from the moment you awaken to the moment you go to sleep. No detail escapes his attention. And by the way, he knows everything you're doing while you're asleep. He knows me, for example, that I roll over 280,000 times when I'm asleep. Just ask my wife. He knows the dreams that we have. He knows the temperature of the room we're in. He knows our body functions, what's going on. He knows everything, every moment. He knows my actions. I mean, can you imagine this? That you come home and you're tired after a long day, and you decide to sit down in your easy chair and take 15 minutes to just rest, and God catalogs that, sat down in easy chair, rested right now. Why would he care about that? Because he knows it all. He's intimately acquainted with our actions. David also says he knows his intentions. His intentions. Verse 2 says, "You discern my thoughts from afar." Now, thoughts come from a Hebrew word, and it means intentions or purposes or to strive after something. What do I intend to do? So we almost would say, "You discern my intentions from afar." God also knows David's motives. In verse 3, "You search out my path and my lying down." Now, search is a different Hebrew word from the word search used in at the very beginning in verse 1. This word means to winnow or to sift something. It's the idea of separating what's worthless from that which has value. And so God is searching the motives. What are you doing that's worthless right now? What are you doing that has value right now? At every single moment in your day-to-day activities, God sifts, he winnows, he evaluates your motives for doing what you do. God knows David's actions, his intentions, his motives, and he knows his habits. His habits. Verse 3, "You are acquainted with all my ways." Ways is a word that has the idea of routines or habits, what you normally do. God knows the things you tend to repeat. Some of those things are valuable. Some of those things are worthless and even sinful, and he knows all of it. And now David gives an example of God knowing his actions, his intentions, his motives, and his habits. The example is found in verse 4. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Before I say a word, you know what the word is, what the purpose and intention of that word is, why I am speaking this word, and how it fits into my normal habits of speaking. He knows it all. So the conclusion ought to be that this gives great comfort and relief and reassurance, right? Not according to King David. Not if you ask him. Verses 5 and 6 have a different story. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Don't read this as God, as David glorying in God's consuming perception. That's not what he's saying here. David is expressing feeling overwhelmed and defeated by God's consuming perception. He can't escape. And verse 5 pictures God laying his hand on David. And when he says, lay your hand upon me, I've heard this preached that God is gingerly and tenderly laying his hand on David. That's not the case here. This is not the word used metaphorically of the hand of God that gives power and gives strength. This is literally the palm of your hand, this part right here, and it says, you lay it on me. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of a cricket crawling across your dining room table, and you do that, and you got it. And he's trapped. God has trapped David under his cupped hand. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Not wonderful in the sense of pleasing and happy and cheerful, but full of wonder, full of awe. It's extraordinary. It's incomprehensible. Maybe put it this way, it's somewhat disturbing. And David concludes, it is high. I cannot attain it. Literally, I can't prevail over your consuming perception. Prevail over it. It's a military term. It means I can't knock down this wall. I can't defeat this fortress. Now, we love to sing the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And in this hymn, the believer in Christ is pictured as inside the fortress of God. But in this case, David is picturing God as a fortress that has defeated him. He can't prevail against such an all-encompassing omniscience. He can't hide a single action, a single intention, a single motive, a single habit. He can't hide any of it. He can't win in any attempt to outthink God. He can't outmaneuver God. He can't outsmart God. He can't outknow God. He can't do it because God possesses consuming perception. Now, the implications of this quality of God when applied to tragedy, I think, are nothing short of staggering. When we think about this, God's consuming perception means that in any tragedy, we have a tiny, tiny percentage of the information that we would need to make an accurate assessment of what's actually happening. Now, think about this. God's knowledge isn't just restricted to what he knows about you. God's knowledge includes what he knows about everyone around you. His knowledge includes what he knows about everyone who came before you, and what his knowledge includes everyone who will come after you. And he knows how it all fits together. And you ready for this? All of those things I listed all fit into God's plan of redemptive history, starting with the Garden of Eden, all the way to New Jerusalem, New Heavens, New Earth, and how it all fits together. I mean, honestly, I don't think there's a number mathematically that's small enough to express the percentage of what we know about a tragedy compared to what God knows. There isn't a number small enough. And that's why we can rest. We can rest like our ancient brother Joseph rested in the Lord when Joseph addressed the same brothers who had been tempted to murder him and had sold him into slavery. This is what Joseph said in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I imagine when Joseph was being sold into slavery at the age of 17, I can't imagine that he thought, well, I'm sure that this will mean that in about 2 decades, I'll be the head of all of Egypt and I'll be in charge of everything and everything is going to be good and I'm going to restore my whole family. No way he knew that. He had a minuscule amount of information. God has consuming perception. God possesses a second quality which helps us make sense of tragedy. That is God's ceaseless pursuit. God's ceaseless pursuit. Okay, Lord, your knowledge is too much, it's too high, it's too wonderful for me. But what if there's someplace in the world? What if there's someplace in the universe? What if there's someplace where you might lose track of me? What if there's someplace where you can't find me? What do I do then? In other words, is it possible for even a single instance for God to drop me off his radar? Is that possible? David now asks a hypothetical question. His question is there any place I could get away from God if that's what I wanted to do? Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Now David comes up with these wild possibilities. He thinks of the furthest things you could test to see if you could actually get away from God. In verse 8, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now, to the ancient Jew, and rightly so, the heavens are the highest you can go, and Sheol, the grave, the abyss, is the lowest that you can go. So David is saying, if I go as high as I can go, and if I go as low as I can go, every time I get there, you're already there. You are already there waiting. I can't find any place to go without you. Then he moves on, verse 9. Another kind of wild example. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now here's what we want to imagine about the wings of the morning. Imagine the pre-dawn light with the shimmering thin stratus clouds that we see, and they're lit up and they look like thin sheets or wings that brilliantly lit up, and they just have that wispy look like the wing of a massive bird. David is saying, what if I took those clouds? What if I took the wings of the morning and I flew all the way over the ocean and went all the way to the bottom, to the depths of the ocean, a place nobody could find me? By the way, for the biblical writers, the sea and the ocean is very symbolic for the grave, for the abyss, for the worst place you can be. In other words, David is saying in a different way, what if I flew to the highest heights or down to the deepest of depths? What happens then? Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now, this isn't the covering, surrounding, trapping hand of verse 5, but now this is a different word. This is the powerful, leading, guiding, comforting, upholding hand of God, holding him firmly in his power. I have to wonder if the Apostle Paul had these verses in mind when he said in Romans 8, I am sure that neither height nor depth will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But Lord, what about those places, the ones that hold the most fear for me, the places I most desperately do not want to be without you? I need more assurance. I need more help. I need more comfort about Sheol, about the outermost parts of the sea. I need more assurance about the darkest places that can harm me. And so in verse 11, David gets more comfort. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Now, it's not just the darkness might cover him. There's strong evidence from the Masoretic text of the Old Testament that this is better to read, surely the darkness shall bruise me, shall hurt me, shall inflict pain on me, shall afflict me. In other words, David's asking, what if you ask me to go to a place that's so terrifying, that is so the opposite of what I want, so fearful for me that I know I won't be able to see, I won't be able to breathe, I won't be able to move, I won't be able to function. What if you ask me to go to that place, to the very worst of my fears? Verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. See, it's pointless to wonder if God might not be able to keep up with you. His ceaseless pursuit says that you couldn't get away from him even if you wanted to. You couldn't do it. You see, God is omnipresent. Everywhere you think might be devoid of God's presence, he's already there, and he was there since before creation. You know, I think the question is, it's a reasonable one. Can a tragedy be so bad that God can't keep up with my pain? That he can't keep up with my agony? That he can't keep up with my feelings of hopelessness? No, because God is a pursuing God. And when life takes you to the heights of heaven or feels like it's taking you to the pit of hell, God's firm, loving hand won't and can't let go. And when tragedy turns out all the lights and you say, I'm consumed by darkness, it's not dark to the Lord. And he lights the way. To you it feels dark, but as John said in 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When something that's so shocking and so unexpected happens that maybe emotionally for a time, and we understand this from a human standpoint, emotionally for a time you might feel like running from the Lord. Maybe you feel like he's abandoned you anyway, so you might as well. Maybe you feel like that he took one day off in all of creation and that was the day that tragedy hit you. If you're a child of the living God, purchased with the redemptive blood of Christ, if you've given your life to Christ as your Lord and Savior and placed your faith in the saving work of Jesus, you can't outrun him. Do your best, but you can't do it. And we know this because he made a promise. In fact, the very last promise that Jesus made in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, I am with you always to the end of the age. There is literally no place to run. Christ has promised that there won't be a single instance in which his presence isn't just a factor moment to moment, but his presence is the factor moment to moment. He is the factor. We have to see the vastness of God, the qualities of God, which help us make sense of tragedy. And the bigger God becomes, the more a tragedy makes sense. We have to see God's consuming perception. We have to see God's ceaseless pursuit. And finally, we have to see God's comprehensive plan. God's comprehensive plan. And David starts at the smallest point of God's plan for him and works his way outward. David starts at the moment of his own conception. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. He says in verse 15, you know my frame, literally my bones. You know my bones. They weren't hidden from you. David knows he was intricately woven in the depths of the earth. It's just symbolic for his mother's womb. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. What is this? This is God orchestrating at the time of conception, 23 male and 23 female chromosomes joining in the zygote. God orchestrating this little embryo attaching to the womb wall. And mom starts pumping nutrients into this little guy, still the size of a tiny seed. After just 15 days, the little one's beginning to form the basis for skin and nails, hair, nerves, a brain, spinal cord, facial muscles and bones, lungs, liver, pancreas, intestines. On day 22, the heart begins to beat, and it's going like a snare drum, over 100 beats a minute, and it's just going like crazy. By the sixth week after conception, this little tiny one has the color of eyes that he'll have for the rest of his life. By the seventh week, he has taste buds, and most importantly, he can have the hiccups at that point. Little teeny tiny guy. And now, the heart's going all out, 170 beats a minute. Sounds like a drum roll to pump that blood and to make the body grow. That's just after 2 months. Still 7 months to go. Now, David didn't have this knowledge from science. He didn't need science. He had theology. He had the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God was intimately present, even when David was just unformed substance. By the way, David says that he's fearfully and wonderfully made. It's the idea of being uniquely and individually made such that it causes me to fear God. That God was, at that moment, already in charge. By the way, when verse 16 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, this isn't just passive looking and observing. This isn't just God with some sort of divine sonogram looking, oh, isn't that interesting? Look at that little guy there. Isn't he cute? When it says he saw my unformed substance, it has the idea of being involved. It carries the idea of superintending, of supervising, of overseeing. In other words, God is in charge. In that little moment, in that little private place in mom's womb, God is doing the knitting and he's doing the putting together and he's in charge of all of it. Now David moves outward toward the totality of his life. He pictures symbolically that God has a book, literally an inscription, with David's name on it. Now, obviously, God doesn't need a book, but it's a useful picture for us. In verse 16, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. This book has written every single day that was planned for David. The Lord planned each and every moment mapped out before he was born. And think about this. God planned that on day 22 of your life, your heart would begin beating. And according to Psalm 139, verse 16, he planned the exact moment on this earth that your heart would stop beating. But God has also planned the exact moment of your resurrection when your heart's going to start beating again, a glorified heart, and he has planned that that heart will never stop beating for all of eternity. And he has it all planned out, every single bit. Hate to say it, but all the cardiologists are going out of business for good. That's it. Now David begins to begins to grasp the scope of God's design, his comprehensive plan. Verse 17, he exclaims, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Now, we return to the same idea we gained about the word thoughts back in verse 2. It speaks of intentions, of purposes. David says that God's intentions toward him, God's purposes, God's blueprints for his life are weighty. They're valued, or as he says here, they're precious. That what you have planned is important. David's coming to see the value and the wisdom of God's specific intentions for him. Now, how complex is God's plan for David? The intentions of God toward you, I think, we could be accurately pictured as the blueprint of a city. It's vast. It is numberless. David even says it's countless like the sand. Listen, when we're thinking about suffering, thinking about agony and tragedy, God's comprehensive plan can't possibly be boiled down to little pithy statements. Can't be boiled down to conclusions like, well, she had a bad attitude for a while, so I guess God gave her a heart attack. Or, I suppose God just wanted to make him trust the Lord more, so he took away his job. Listen, all that supposition and all that guesswork is useless. No way you're going to get it right. You're probably not even in the same universe. I mean, that's like looking at a light switch and saying, oh, I grasp the blueprint of New York City. All we see is one little piece. The comfort, though, in God's comprehensive plan, listen carefully. The comfort, we don't say negatively that, oh, all I see is one little piece of the plan. The comfort in God's comprehensive plan is the fact that he has one. That this isn't random. God is not in the business of random evil. I mean, sometimes we often picture God like a divine tennis player, and we just keep hitting back the tennis balls to him, and every once in a while, for no apparent reason, he decides to smash one right down our throats with no explanation whatsoever in some sort of fit of anger or show of power. Sometimes we picture God as an impetuous little boy who does bad things because he feels like it. God is a sovereign God who always does good things, and anything that we perceive as evil is done by the means of others, because evil cannot touch God. He is always good. David gets it right. He basically says, if I try to figure out your plan, I would be better off going to the beach and trying to count the grains of sand. I can't do it. And there's great comfort in this, that God has the plan, and he hasn't obliged himself to show it to you. He hasn't obliged himself to that. So what's David's conclusion? If God's plan is comprehensive, his conclusion is so simple. The end of verse 18, he says, "I awake, and I am still with you." Now, this word for awake, it can refer to awakening from sleep. It can refer to awakening from drunkenness, even from death. In this case, he's simply awakening from his meditation, from his pondering. David has pondered that God's knowledge is too vast for him, God's pursuit is too fast for him, and God's plan has been cast for him. He has nothing, and God has everything. The point is this is too much. This is too big. God is greater than I can comprehend. And so David begins to land this airplane, this overview of the vastness of God. He comes back down to the realities facing him in day-to-day life, and he simply notes, "I awake, and I'm still with you. I'm still with you. When I've contemplated the vastness of God, I look to my side, and there he is." We gather the resources we have in Scripture to see that God is a God of consuming perception, meaning he's all-knowing. He's a God of ceaseless pursuit, meaning that he is everywhere present. And he is a God with a comprehensive plan, meaning he's all-wise, that he is truly an omniscient, omnipresent, omnisapient God. Now with that knowledge, we do step forward. We do believe. We do say with confidence, "I believe," Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" I believe Isaiah 45, 7. "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." We believe Job 13, 15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And we definitely believe Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what do we do then? We bow in humble submission to a God who is big, and we acknowledge, "I am small." Now David responds to this knowledge of God's sovereign nature. His response is an interesting one because it seems like he's completely changing subjects. He responds by asserting his loyalty to the Lord. Now, very often King David was plagued by those who hated him as king and didn't love the Lord, the God of David. In verse 19, he switches directions here. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Their enemies take your name in vain." These are people who take your name in vain. That means that they're religious frauds. They have claimed the name of God. They're like a wife who never really loved her husband. They took God's name, but literally it was worthless to them. They're men of blood. They have murderous blood on their hands. And David stands firm that he's on the Lord's side. Verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, to our ears, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But I want you to consider a couple of things. First of all, the word translated hate at its core has the idea of to reject. It's the opposite of the idea of love. At the core of biblical love is the idea of choosing something. At the core of biblical hate or rejection is the idea of pushing something away, that I don't accept it. David is stating simply that he is rejecting those who reject the Lord. Second consideration is the verb form of hate that David uses to describe his rejection of the wicked is less intense than the form used to describe the hatred the wicked have for God. Let me translate that. The hatred that the wicked have for God outdoes any other type of rejection. It is the worst type of all. Third consideration, the word order in Hebrew tells us something. Listen carefully. The wicked were first God's enemies, and because of that, they became David's enemies. This isn't David just pointing his finger at guys he doesn't like. He's pointing his fingers at men who have openly rejected God. I mean, the Apostle Paul asked the same question in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Rhetorically, he asked, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, from verse 18 to 19, doesn't it feel like we just went to a different universe? Just kind of just skipped around, like David just kind of didn't know what was going on at that moment and decided to change subjects. It might seem like he's completely changed subjects from the awesome majesty of the sovereignty of God to suddenly asserting his loyalty. But listen, the connection is there. David's only responding to the understanding that God is going to do what he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, by humbly saying, I submit to the sovereignty of God. Unlike the false believers, David, fully knowing that God does precisely as he pleases, he basically says, I'm on your side. You do to me what you want, but I'm still with you. I throw myself at your feet. In essence, from verse 19 on is a surrender. It's a surrender. I surrender to what I've said in the first 18 verses. As a matter of fact, David goes on to say he wants to live a life of holiness in the midst of the wicked who would make his life miserable. Verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The idea is, examine me. See what spiritual weaknesses I have. Remove the impurities. Reveal my sin. And David's final prayer in this psalm, lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, let me live a life that demonstrates that I'm really yours. No matter what you bring, I will believe in your consuming perception. I will believe that you are a vast and big God. I will believe that I can't possibly comprehend your plan. And I'm with you. The Apostle Peter wrote to the suffering saints in 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what verses 19 through 22 are? It is essentially David saying, I've come through this fire. I've examined that I can't run from God. I've been trapped by God on the table like a cricket. And when all the dust settles, I still desire to worship him and to be on his side. In fact, all the more, Lord, I am with you, and I reject those who wouldn't be with you. And so his faith has been tested by fire, and he comes through rejoicing that his faith is real. So what's David doing in this psalm overall? First of all, he's acknowledged that God possesses consuming perception, that God will ceaselessly pursue David, and that God's comprehensive plan is infinitely more complex than David could ever grasp. And the second thing he's doing, given that knowledge, David is asserting that he's fully and completely at peace with that, that he's okay with it. In fact, he finds himself comforted and wants God to use hard times to search him and to try him and to sanctify him. This is important for us because we never place God on trial for his actions. We never place God on trial. But humanity's on trial for how we respond to God's actions. We're on trial. Intense suffering demonstrates whether or not we truly belong to the Lord. Now listen, if we take Psalm 139... that the sovereignty of God is just blind fatalism, then we've missed the point. We've missed the point completely. If a person doesn't belong to Christ, then God's knowledge and his presence will eventually become a fear and a conviction and a difficulty. But if a person does belong to Christ and in suffering has shown true loyalty, then the greatness of God's sovereignty, it brings consolation, it brings comfort, it takes you to a safe place. And this is the paradox in Scripture of the unsolvable problem purely from a human standpoint with human intellect. The paradox is that God is absolutely, as Psalm 139, 1 through 18, absolutely is in control of everything. And as verse 19 and following says, yet he's given responsibility to be loyal to him. Those two go side by side. Now, how does this fit tragedy? How does this help us make sense of pain? This is a loyalty that says to the Lord, what you are doing right now hurts so badly. The pain is so unbearable. My agony is overwhelming. But I trust you. I trust you. You know what you're doing. Elsewhere in the Psalms, in Psalm 27, David tells us what to do in the midst of great pain. He says very simply, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. I told somebody this recently, and I got a question back. Okay, how do I do that? How do I wait for the Lord? I'm going crazy right now. How do I wait for the Lord? I think the answer is very simple. One day at a time. One day at a time. And I think about Jesus. He's a couple of years. I mean, we can count years in terms of months, weeks, days, and even hours. So he's just a very short time away from being beaten half to death, from having a crown of thorns pressed into his head, having a mock king's robe ripped off of his scabbed back, tearing away the wounds again from his scourging. He's just a couple of years away from having nails driven into his feet and hands, and just a couple of years away from the most agonizing thing that any human being has ever endured, and that is to bear the sin of every single human being who would come to faith in Christ. That's just a little ways away. And yet one day Jesus was teaching outside and he looked up in the sky and he said, look at the birds. Look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And Jesus, arguably the human being who had the most to dread of any person ever, said, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Or to put it another way, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord one day at a time. I mean, after all, verse 16 tells us, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. It's my prayer, and it's the prayer of our collective body here, that the Lord would give those in agony that firm, powerful hand of his, with all his strength and all his help and all his hope in this time of very desperate need. I don't know how the unbeliever does this. In fact, they don't. They crumple. They crumble and they come apart because they have no hope. But we have ultimate hope. Our hope is in the Lord. And in God's plan, we win. We win. Our Father, we are thankful to you for Psalm 139, which illustrates in human terms, little kind of kindergarten level terms, the vastness of yourself. And Lord, now as we prepare to take the Lord's table, we really find our greatest comfort at the foot of the cross. We find our greatest comfort in the salvation that you've given. We find our comfort in the gospel of Christ. The gospel which teaches us that before the foundation of the world, God chose those that he would save. And for that, we're just infinitely grateful. And Jesus just asked us a small little favor, a small command. He just said, remember me. Remember my body. Remember my blood. And Lord, that's what we would do this morning. Lord, we pray for those who are in agony, who are in pain, that one day at a time they would wait on the Lord and they would find their strength in you. And we trust you to do this. You are vast and you are big. And we are small and helpless, but you will lay the comforting hand of your strength upon them. And we trust that and look forward to a good report of your faithfulness and your mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.